Well, in the wake of Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, the rapid spread of Darwin's theory of evolution, scientists in the late 19th and the early 20th centuries were very eager to find a much anticipated missing link between apes and humans. One of the early discoveries that sent a ripple of excitement through the scientific community happened near Sussex, England, where a man named Charles Dawson, not Charles Darwin, Charles Dawson, found some human-like skull fragments alongside a jawbone that had the features of an ape. In December of 1912, Arthur Woodward, who is a scientist at the British Museum, presented Dawson's fossil discovery to the Geological Society of London. It was a reconstructed skull that he called the Piltdown Man. Though a few scientists from the very beginning were skeptical about this discovery, Piltdown Man was widely accepted by the scientific community, was hailed as the missing link between humans and apes, found its way into the famous Scopes trial, found its way into textbooks and scientific publications for several decades. And it wasn't until the 1950s that another team of scientists began to rigorously test the Piltdown skull. And to everyone's surprise, and to the dismay of many, the Piltdown skull was discovered to be fake, fraud. Using the standard dating methods, the scientists determined the fossils were in fact less than 50,000 years old. And worse than this, a close examination of the bones showed that they had been artificially stained to give the appearance of age. Even worse than that, somebody had actually taken a file and filed down the teeth in the jaw to make it look human. For decades, the scientific community was convinced they had found a genuine missing link that proved Darwin's theory. But in the end, the Piltdown Man turned out to be a fraud, a hoax. You know, the Piltdown fraud is a good reminder to us that not everything that glitters is actually gold. Sometimes what appears to be genuine turns out upon closer examination to be fraudulent. Today, as we continue our study in the Epistle of 1 John, we will discover the same principle holds true when it comes to expressions of faith in Jesus Christ. Not every outward expression of faith in Christ is genuine saving faith. And the Apostle John is going to help us today. And really, he's going to help us throughout the rest of this inspired epistle to be able to tell the difference between genuine faith that saves and counterfeit faith that is unable to save. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at three short verses today. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. Hear the word of God as I read it. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Word of God. In our introductory message to this sermon series a few weeks ago, I mentioned that one of John's primary themes in the letter is the theme of certainty. One of the Apostle John's main motivations in writing this letter to the churches of Asia Minor is that these believers would come to a firm and deep-rooted certainty and confidence in their faith. That's why he writes in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. John is writing to these first century Christians, and really to all of us by extension, so that we can grow in confidence in two main areas. Number one, John wants us to be confident about who Jesus really was. So he writes to us an eyewitness who had actually seen Jesus with his eyes, and touched Jesus with his hands, and heard the voice of Jesus with his ears. He wants those of us who did not have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face to know for certain he's the Son of God, that he took on human flesh, that he's the Word of God who was with the Father in the beginning, and he himself is fully God and fully man at the same time. John wants us to be confident and certain about the person and the work of Christ. But secondly, John wants us to be confident in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. The goal of this letter is not confidence for confidence' sake, but rather confidence in Jesus Christ so that we might enjoy fellowship with him, so that our joy might be full in our relationship with him. A confident Christian is a joyful Christian. And this is the kind of confidence John seeks to inspire in each one of us as Christians. Confidence that Christ, in Christ, that will lead us to joy, that will lead us to an intimate relationship with God and fellowship with one another. And as we dig into these three verses together this morning, we're going to discover three different truths that help us to discover how to experience fellowship with God. Perhaps fellowship at a deeper level than we are currently experiencing. The first truth that John helps us to discover is the importance of knowing God, what we often call salvation. The second truth John helps us to discover is the importance of knowing that we know God. That's what we call the doctrine of Christian assurance. And then the third truth that John helps us to discover is evidence in our lives that will help us to grow in our assurance of faith. If you've ever read through the book of 1 John, you will know that this book contains several tests of faith. Tests that will reveal the true nature of our faith in Christ, just as surely as those scientists revealed the true nature of the Piltdown Man. These are tests that will help us to determine whether our faith in Jesus Christ is genuine saving faith or whether it's fake. And this morning, with God's help, we are going to look at the first of these tests that John gives us, which is the test of obedience. Saving faith, brothers and sisters, is obedient faith. That is the primary point of the text before us this morning. True faith is obedient faith. With that introduction, let's look again at verse 3 of our text and discover with our inspired apostle what it means to know God, to have a relationship with God. Verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I want you to notice with me here in verse 3, John repeats the same verb two times. And the verb repeated two times is the verb to know. By this we know, there's the first time, that we have come to know him. There's the second time. This verb to know that is repeated twice in rapid succession is used by the author with respect to two different objects. The first time the verb to know appears in verse 3, the object is our salvation. Knowing that we know him. To put it more simply, knowing that we're actually in fellowship with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ. This kind of knowledge is what we refer to commonly as the assurance of faith. We're going to turn to that subject in just a few moments. The second time the verb to know appears in verse 3. The object of the verb is not our salvation or our assurance, but rather the Lord Jesus himself. And so, friends, there are two types of knowledge mentioned right here in this one little verse. Knowledge that we have come to know God, it's assurance, and knowledge of God himself. That's salvation. But before we can talk about assurance, Before we can talk about how to know that we know, a more foundational question needs to be asked of the text. What does it mean to know God? What do we Christians mean when we say and when we talk about knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ? What are we trying to express with that language? Now, I know that many of us here at Rosedale, or many of you, I should say, come from a French-speaking background. And for those of you who come from a French background, you will know in the French language there are two verbs that can be translated with our English verb to know. On the one hand, there's the French verb savoir, which means to know something, to have some level of intellectual knowledge about a fact or about a thing. There's a second verb in the French language, the verb connaître, which means to know someone. Savoir, to know something. Connaître, to know someone. To have some level of relational familiarity with another person. Now, unfortunately, in the English language, we have one verb to cover both of these meanings, the verb to know. And the same thing is true in this case about the Greek verb which John has actually chosen here, the verb gnosko. Sometimes this verb can refer to intellectual knowledge, to factual knowledge. Other times this verb refers to relational knowledge, to knowing someone. And often the line between these two meanings is blurred. When it comes to knowing God, friends, there are two types of knowledge that are necessary. On the one hand, there is intellectual knowledge of God. On the other hand, there is experiential knowledge of God. We need to believe the right things about God, but we also must know God in the way that we would know a friend, the way that we would know a family member. If you've been watching the news at all over this past week, in the wake of those tragic events outside of our parliament, you have certainly have learned a lot about a young soldier named Corporal Cirillo. Now, last Sunday, if I mentioned the name Corporal Cirillo, none of you would have known who I was talking about. But today we all know who I'm talking about. We've all been moved this week by the tragic story of this young man, the senseless loss of life. We know what Corporal Cirillo looks like. We know what city he came from. We know what regiment he belonged to. We know he was a father to a 5-year-old boy. We know that he was an animal lover. All of us have learned a great deal this week about Corporal Cirillo's life just by watching TV, by reading the newspaper, following the media, listening to interviews with people who actually knew him. The fact remains that, to my knowledge, nobody in this room right now knows Corporal Cirillo. None of us have had firsthand contact with him. We know various facts about him and about his life. We've even been touched emotionally by those facts about his life and his death. We don't actually know him. And the Apostle John speaks about knowing him in verse 3 of our text. He is speaking on two different levels. Intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge, and both types of knowledge are necessary for salvation. To say that we know Jesus Christ, we must first of all believe certain things about him on the basis of what he's revealed about himself in his word. We believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. We affirm that he is the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. We believe he's born of the Virgin Mary. We believe he lived a perfect, sinless life. We believe he died on the cross for the sins of anyone and everyone who would ever believe. We believe he rose from the dead on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, that he will one day return to this earth to establish and consummate his kingdom, and that he will judge the living and the dead. Believing the right things about Jesus, so important that the early Christians wrote down creeds and confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, many other different creeds. You see, as Christians, it's critically important that we believe the right things about Jesus, that we're orthodox when it comes to doctrine. The Apostle Paul once counseled his young disciple Timothy, "Pay very careful attention, Timothy, to your doctrine." It's the reason why in a couple weeks from now, I'm going to be going through an ordination council, and my doctrine, my statement of faith, is going to be scrutinized and examined by other pastors, because it's important that we believe the right things about Jesus. But even though believing the right things about Jesus is important, critically important, that's not all that the Apostle John is trying to tell us when he speaks about knowing him. You know, when it comes to intellectual knowledge about Jesus, the devil has us all beat. Do you know that the devil has absolutely perfect, pristine theology? He is perfectly orthodox. But that does not mean for one instant that he is born again, that he is on his way to heaven. And so, friends, knowing God goes beyond the intellect. It goes into the realm of experience, as we read in verse 5 of our text, "By this we know that we are in him." To know Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, is to be in him, to be united to him through the Holy Spirit, so that his death on the cross becomes our death, so that his resurrection becomes our resurrection, so that his perfect righteousness becomes our perfect righteousness. Knowledge of God is union with Jesus Christ, and that union can't exist apart from fellowship with him. Those who truly know God, who truly know Jesus Christ, do not simply know a lot of things about him in the way that we know some things about Corporal Cirillo. Those who know God are in fellowship with him. And if that fellowship does not exist between us and God, the true knowledge of God does not exist in our hearts. Now, the point I've been trying to make here over the past few minutes is made very intentionally by John in the grammar itself. It's hard to tell this in the English translation, but John uses the perfect tense in the Greek to translate the verb to know. He says, "We have come to know him," and that's the perfect tense in the Greek. And in the Greek, the perfect tense is used of a past action that has ongoing effects in the present. Something that happened in the past that affects what's happening right now in the present. It's a knowledge that began at some definite point in the past, but a knowledge that continues to impact our lives right now. Knowledge of God, rightly understood, is not merely an intellectual awakening that happened in the past. It is an awakening that led us to faith in Christ, to trust in Christ, to fellowship with Christ now. And if the fellowship is not there in our daily Christian lives, the knowledge of God is not there either. Or at least it's not the kind of knowledge that John and the apostles are talking about in the New Testament. You know, for John, eternal life, salvation, is understood primarily in terms of our relationship with God. That's why in John chapter 17, verse 3, he writes, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus, who you've sent." I wonder this morning, how do we think about this knowledge of God that is necessary for salvation? I think it's fair to say that many of us evangelicals have been trained to think of knowing God primarily in the intellectual category. As good Protestants, we would all rightly reject the notion that we are saved by doing the right things. But is it not true, brothers and sisters, that we tend to believe we're saved by thinking the right things? Not saved by doing good works, but saved by thinking good thoughts. Just as long as we think the right things about Jesus, just as long as we affirm what's written in the Apostles' Creed, we will be okay. We'll make it into heaven one day. Well, I'd like to suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle John goes one step further than we often go when it comes to this issue of knowing God. Knowing about God is not what it means to be a Christian. According to John, salvation goes beyond the bare intellect into the realm of actual experience, into the realm of real relationship. It's what the apostle described in the previous chapter as fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that most of us sitting here this morning believe the right things about God and about Jesus Christ. But I wonder how many of us here this morning could say with complete honesty in our hearts and our minds that those right thoughts about God have actually led us into a right relationship with God as our Father, with Jesus Christ as our brother. Are you experiencing, Christian friend, God in a real way? Are you communicating with Him in prayer? Are you fellowshipping with Him on an ongoing basis? Or do you live your life as a practical atheist, believing the right things about God in your mind, but living your daily life as though He doesn't really exist, as though He doesn't really matter? Maybe speaking to other people about the necessity of having a personal relationship with God when your relationship with God is anything but personal. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, we have come to know Him, as John says, and not simply that we have come to know about Him. Well, we've just dealt with a critically important issue of what it means to know God. We move now, secondly, to the doctrine of Christian assurance, knowing that we know Him. It is one thing to know God and to be saved by His grace. It is another thing to know that we know Him, to have a sense of confidence and security in our relationship with Him. Though there are many different important doctrines in the Christian faith, few doctrines are as precious as the doctrine of Christian assurance. It's the Bible's teaching that you and I can know for sure that we are born again by the Spirit of God, that we are on our way to heaven, that we are being sustained day by day by the grace of God. You know, 500 years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, this doctrine of assurance that we're beginning to study this morning was right at the center of the controversy. The church denied at that time that a person could know for sure they were going to heaven. And as a result of that lack of assurance, thousands of believers lived their lives in fear and insecurity, thinking that they must somehow add good works to the merit of Christ in order to get into heaven, to earn God's approval. I believe thousands of Christians have lived and died without a firm assurance of heaven. And I also believe that some of us here today probably struggle with the exact same issue. I'll be very honest with you this morning. I've wrestled deeply with the doctrine of assurance. Many times in my own walk with God, I continue to wrestle with this doctrine. Even the great reformer, John Calvin, wrestled with assurance. Here's what he wrote about it. Calvin said, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Our faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, is often attacked by anxiety, by doubt. But what a wonderful word of grace the Apostle John gives us in this letter when our faith begins to waver and tremble. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Assurance of faith is not a doctrine that needs to be suppressed by Christians. It is a doctrine that needs to be emphasized as a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement for the saints of God, that God remains faithful to His covenant promises even when you and I fall short of His glorious standard. Truth that God will never let a single one of His sheep slip out of the palm of His hand. "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." John 6:37. Assurance of faith. Hear me on this. Assurance of faith is the birthright of every Christian through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit who testifies with our trembling spirit that we are the sons and the daughters of God, adopted into His family by grace through faith. But even as we affirm this morning, on the basis of the Word of God, that God desires us to be confident and assured of our salvation, that it's the birthright of every Christian man, woman, and child, we also affirm that our feelings of assurance can sometimes increase and decrease over the course of our Christian lives. This is especially true when we allow sin to creep into our lives, when fellowship with God is disrupted. John wants us to know with confidence that we know Him, but at the same time, John is aware that we sometimes struggle in this area of assurance. And John also knows that there's another danger here to be avoided. On the one hand, there is the danger of not having full assurance and confidence as born-again sons and daughters of God. On the other hand, there is the very real danger of having a false assurance of faith. The danger of thinking that we are okay in our relationship with God when we are really not okay with God. The false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Asia Minor where John were pastoring had an assurance of faith. They had a brazen confidence in the false doctrines they were proclaiming, but it was a false confidence. It was a misguided confidence. And there is a real danger, friends, we would have that same false sense of confidence and security as well. The Lord Jesus Himself was very clear. Not everyone who is confident of their salvation will enter into heaven when they die. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Far worse than a lack of assurance in our lives as Christians is the presence of false assurance. Thinking that we know God when in fact we have never actually come to know Him. We've never actually enjoyed true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John the Apostle has two goals in mind here as he writes to us. He wants to instill confidence in those who truly know God. He wants to help true believers come to a full assurance of faith. But he also wants to shake some false believers out of their slumber. In particular, the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. That's why John gives us a number of tests of faith in this letter, beginning here in chapter 2 with the test of obedience. That's why the other apostles encourage us to test our faith, to make sure that it's genuine. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the apostle Paul says this, examine yourselves to see whether you're truly in the faith. Test yourself. The apostle Peter says something similar, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You see, we want to make sure we've got the real thing and not a piltdown man. And so we come thirdly and finally to a piece of evidence John presents so that we might come to a deeper sense of assurance and faith. It's the test of obedience. Let me read the verses again. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, John the Apostle presents the test of obedience in these verses by saying the same thing three times, and in three slightly different ways. True believers are those who keep God's commandments, who keep God's word, who walk in the same way as Jesus walked. In short, true believers are those whose lives are marked by a pattern of obedience. But, and this is a very important but, before I go any further here, I need to make something very clear. Or else there's a danger that we'll walk out of this place this morning in despair. When John says here that true believers keep the commandments of God, and that true believers keep the word of God and that they walk as Christ walked, he is not talking about sinless perfection. If John were talking about sinless perfection here, he would be contradicting what he said in the previous chapter. There would be no comfort in this. There would be no good news in these verses at all. So let's not forget what John said back in chapter 1, verse 8, and let's allow one passage of Scripture to guide our interpretation of every other passage. Chapter 1, verse 8, hear this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There is only one man who has ever lived who perfectly kept the commandments of God. It is not you. It's not me. It's not John the Apostle. It's not Paul or Peter or any one of the apostles. The only perfect man to ever lived is Jesus Christ. And so let's not misunderstand what John is saying here. To keep the commandments and to keep the word of God does not mean we will never fall short of God's standard. Rather, what this means is that we will strive to obey those commandments because we delight in them. Because we delight in the holy God whose will, whose character those commandments display. The difference between a true Christian and a false Christian when it comes to the moral law of God is that a false Christian either disregards the commandments or obeys those commandments grudgingly and out of a sense of fear, while the true Christian obeys God joyfully, out of a sense of gratitude for all that God has done for us. Our attitude, our disposition towards the commandments of God, the Word of God, is what's important. And the reality is, a person who delights in God's law will strive to obey it. A person who knows God and delights in His Word will be increasingly marked by holiness and by love as he journeys through this life, as he abides in Jesus Christ. The text says in verse 5, our love for God will be brought to completion as we learn to obey. And John is really just reflecting here what Jesus himself said to the disciples in the upper room. If you love me, he said in John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. But he also said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So guess what? We can only keep the commandments as his power flows through us, as he gives us the ability to do so by the Holy Spirit. We bring our time today in the Word of God to a close and we allow the Spirit to apply these words to our lives and to our heart. My prayer is that the message in these verses will have two powerful effects upon us depending on the spiritual condition of our hearts this morning. It may be that some of us here this morning are struggling and wrestling with this matter of assurance of faith. It may be that doubts have started to creep into your life as you've come to see your sin and your failure. You've come to see how holy and awesome, majestic God is. Christian friend, if you are wrestling today with doubts about your salvation, doubts about your standing with God, I want to urge you today, look first and foremost to the sinless Son of God crucified on the cross for you. Hanging on the cross for you, for your sins. Be reminded of the gospel truth. You are accepted and loved by God, not because of what you've done for Him, but because of what He has done for you. Be reminded this morning, we do not obey the commandments of God in order to be saved. We obey the commandments of God because we are saved, because we've received His grace as a free gift. Be encouraged this morning. Even when we stumble, even when we fail in our walk with God, He has given us the gift of His Spirit, who's patient with us, who will patiently endure with our shortcomings, who will work in us patiently both to desire the things of God, to actually do the things that are pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we can honestly say before God this morning that we delight in His Word, that we have a sincere desire to keep His Word and to grow in daily obedience to Christ, that is strong evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. We are sons and daughters of the King. Confess your failures, your inconsistency to God. Bring the doubts, the anxieties and faith before Him and ask the Spirit to fill you today, to empower you for obedient service in the kingdom. The perfect love of God will fill your heart, will cast out all fear and doubt. And the Spirit Himself will help you to come to a deeper sense of certainty and assurance in your walk with Him. Perhaps some of us are here this morning, and this passage affects us in a different way. Perhaps you're here and you have realized through this passage, through this text, that your knowledge of God is not a saving knowledge. That all of the things you believe to be true about God or about Jesus Christ have not actually led you to a life of genuine fellowship with Him or into a life of joyful obedience to His Word. If your eyes have been opened this morning to a spiritual problem in your heart, perhaps to the reality of false assurance of faith, I urge you, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Receive Him today as your Savior and your Lord. Begin to abide in Him by faith. Begin to fellowship with Him and to walk in step with His Spirit, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You will truly begin to know that you know Him. Amen.